Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. On today's edition of Arc Studies Live, I will be continuing my series, Reality, found in the book of Romans. We're going to pick up right where we left off, primarily at Romans 9:23. As always, as you listen to the broadcast, I always ask that you have a pencil and paper ready so that you can participate with your questions or comments. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, please feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you have a question or a comment. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. If you have a question or comment, if you prefer to offer your questions or comments via that particular venue, feel free. As you can hear, I don't know what's going on here, but for the last couple of weeks, I've been BTR'd at the beginning of shows. And again, it's not all their fault. I have some new technology that I am trying out. And so hopefully we can get through today unscathed and have a vibrant discussion here, vibrant teaching session concerning this relevant book and this relevant chapter within this relevant book. All right, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast, during my non-live hours, which are Saturdays, each Saturday from 12 to 2 p.m., you happen to be listening via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio. If you have a question or a comment for me, please feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Please feel free to shoot me an email. Let's see. All right. And let's see. You can also join me on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. All right. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude and try to figure out why my chat room isn't up, at least for me. I'll figure that out. And hopefully I can have that worked out prior to coming back. But going into the musical interlude, I do want to play a clip again, once again, from R.C. Sproul. You know what? Let's wait. We'll do that afterwards. Let's take a listen to Kirk Franklin, Brighter Day.
Here we go. hear some horns. Let me hear some horns. Wait. Think I want to hear some horns.
Amen, amen. Kurt Franklin, Brighter Day. Love that song. Love Kurt Franklin. All right, let's see. Last week we talked about Romans chapter 9. In particular, we addressed the subject of how it has been misused by those who hold to Calvinism. This subject has come up more and more for me. As a matter of fact, the reason why I started this series on Romans was twofold. It was largely due to a number of people, probably about 10, 12 different people who have either asked me about studying how to understand the Word of God, or have I ever heard of TULIP, TULIP being the acronym used by Calvinists. And so rather than a number of individual phone calls with individuals, which I still have the individual phone calls, but I decided to do this book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, troop, if you will, through the book of Romans. The book of Romans was the very first book that I ever read of the Bible, and it set me on a straight course. When I evangelize people or I disciple people, I always ask them, the first two books I ask them to read is the Gospel of John and the book of Romans. Different people have their personal preferences. Some people choose Mark, whatever. But I think Romans should always be included because it builds our faith from nothing to everything, from eternity past with nothing to eternity future and what is to come, and all the reasons and the mechanics of how that will be accomplished. And so it's very important. But as with anything, you have people of goodwill who will distort what the Word of God says. I was talking to a gentleman earlier this week, and his question to me was, Rick, I listen to you, and then I listen to these people, I listen to John MacArthur. How is it that these individuals, you all can come up with different things when, you know, you disagree with John, John disagrees with you? How could you come up with all these different things? And my response to him was that I don't disagree with John, and John doesn't disagree with me. You know, it's not a matter of whether or not we agree with each other. It's a matter of, does, in fact, the scriptures teach what someone is saying? Now, having said that, I say this all in the context of this is an in-house debate. I listen to John MacArthur 5 days a week. I think he is a fantastic teacher of the Word of God. I think he's confused on this doctrine. How can he be fantastic here and confused on that? Well, people can be caught in paradigms. And that occurs, you know, it's just like asking a question about the Israelites. As a matter of fact, we're actually getting to that. It's a perfect segue into this, and I'll give you a little snippet now, and then I'll get further into it in a few minutes. But Israel were the ones who, as Paul said at the beginning of Romans 9, he said, I wish I were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. With all of that, how could they still be so confused about Christ? And we know that the reason that they were so confused about Christ is because at some point they began to trust themselves and their own commentaries and their own teachers over and above the Word of God. We read that throughout the Old Testament, but in particular in the book of Isaiah chapter 28, and I'm going to read through the chapter just so you can get the flow of it. And it's a little lengthy. I mean, it's 29 verses, but please bear with me so that you'll see the comparison. Verse 1, woe to the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower which is at the head of the verdant valleys. To those who are overcome with wine, behold, the Lord has a mighty and a strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing. Who will bring them down to earth with his hand? The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it's still in his hand. Verse 5, and that day the Lord will be a host. The Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also, and you have to understand that the whole term at the gate refers to the place where spiritual decisions are made. And that's the analogy he's making, is that's where the elders would sit and discuss the issues of the day. And so there's an analogy he's making between a physical battle of turning back the battle at the gate, and then also through those who are charged with guiding his people. All right, verse 6. For a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Verse 7. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine, and they are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables, and he's talking about Israel, all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so there's no place clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? Talking about whom will the Lord disseminate his knowledge through? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Talking about babies? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people. And that's where it was first prophesied that speaking in tongues would come as a sign of judgment on Israel. All right? For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. And let me stop there for a moment. What he's talking about there is that the purpose of the law, as we've already talked about all the way through coming up through Romans, was to show men that they could not keep the law, or that there was nothing they could do in their efforts that would save them or make them acceptable in the sight of God. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And so when God came to them and said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, he said they would not hear him. Instead, to them, it was precept upon precept. They had the law. They had created their own things. They you know, around God's law, they built the Mishnah and the Talmud around to interpret God's law as commentaries. And they had the rabbinical schools, you know, and it was their intent to continue to keep the law. We'll keep the law. As long as we know what to do, we're fine, Lord. We don't need your rest and your refreshing. And that's why in Isaiah chapter 1, God gets angry and said, I am sick of your sacrifices. The sacrificial system wasn't intended to be the end. It was a symbol that was intended to point to the substance that would be found in Christ that those, if they followed the law, would recognize. Then, in fact, the purpose of the law was to lead them to Christ, from the symbol to the substance. But they said, no, we don't want that rest, the rest that Christ, when he came, said, come unto me, all ye labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, and I will direct your path. No, we don't need that. We got precept upon precept. You gave us 613 laws, and we got volumes and volumes of commentaries on those laws. And so we know what to do. If we do this, then the prescription is get this up there to sacrifice. If we get this, then we take that up to the sacrifice. And so it's in that spirit that this passage speaks of them having determined that they made a covenant with death. Because the wages of sin is death. And the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats will never purify. It was just a symbol that pointed to a substance. And that was all it was ever intended to be. But to these individuals, it was the end. So they made a covenant with death because they felt like, okay, we can shed this blood and that washes away our sin. No, it did not wash away their sins. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. You did it because God commanded it be done as a symbol of the substance that was going to come. All right, verse 15. Because you have said we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we're in agreement, when the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And whosoever believes in him will not act hastily. All right, now I want you to just keep that, remember that, because this passage is actually quoted in Romans chapter 9. And so when you ask the question, how could these people be so learned and be confused? The same way that the Israelites were learned, they had God's word, but they were drawn away after their own traditions. They created their own commentaries, and at some point, they stopped listening to God. Jesus Christ refers to this very thing in the book of Mark, chapter 7, beginning at, I'll start at verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed or unbaptized hands, is what it says in the Greek, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they baptize their hands or immerse their hands in water in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders. And when they come from a marketplace, they do not eat unless they immerse immerse. And there are many other things that they do, which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why don't your disciples walk according to the traditions of our elders, but eat bread with unimmersed hands, unwashed hands? And Jesus answered and said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. And I'll stop there. All right? That's exactly what is occurring amongst the brethren today. People are well-meaning, and they are sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. How can someone read Romans 9 and come out of it saying, first of all, that it's speaking about salvation, when at no point in that chapter is it referring to the salvation of individual or the election of salvation for anyone? In fact, it's speaking of elected purpose, and it uses Esau, Jacob, and Pharaoh as being part of an elected purpose. Never talking about salvation. But how do they come to that conclusion? Well, because they read the annals of John Calvin and his commentaries. You don't find it in the text. And just like the Jews of old, they've created their own traditions that supersede what the text of Scripture says. I've made this argument for 24 years. I've asked for 24 years for one passage of Scripture that, not Calvin, let's read the Scripture that says, that uses election and salvation in the same verse and speaks of them as one of the same, or anywhere where it indicates election to salvation. Or let me rephrase that, because I believe in election because Scripture teaches election. But they've redefined election as chosen for salvation. What Scripture teaches election is chosen for a purpose. Nowhere does it ever speak of anyone being chosen for salvation. And you won't find not one fraction of a passage that ever says that. But John Calvin postulated it. And individuals who read what Calvin says now try to reconcile Scripture to Calvin, instead of reconciling Calvin to Scripture. Now, longtime listeners of this broadcast will agree that I've always said, even concerning what I teach, please be a good Berean and go to Scripture. You don't need me there to see what it says. It says what it says. Scripture is clear. Those who tell you that you can't just read Scripture, you know, Scripture doesn't say that anywhere. Even the natural man can read what it says. He just doesn't receive it because it's foolishness to him. It's ridiculous that one person could die for the sins of everyone else. Or it's ridiculous that because Adam did something that everybody else is now guilty. And so they may find these things ridiculous, but they're capable of understanding what it says. The words are clear. And so when you speak to these individuals and they run into, you know, the logical questions that you run into concerning this, like, why in the heck, if God chose people to be saved, then why would he send us out to lie to people? How is he sending us out to lie? Well, if he only chose some to be saved, why would he ever send me out to tell people that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes shall have everlasting life, when he knows that wasn't true? I may not know it's not true, because the answer they give is, we do it because God commands us to witness. Yeah, but God knows it's not true. He knows the message is not for everyone. So why would God tell us to go out and tell people whosoever, when he knows that it's not true? When he knows that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall not be saved. That's not true. He has to choose them to be saved. They can't call upon his name to be saved. When confronted with these inconsistencies as to why even should we even go out and witness? For what reason should we even go to witness if God has chosen people to be saved? When asked that question, this is what John MacArthur had to say.
Well, speaking of that, and it's a perfect transition into the first question that we had several of, and that relates to last night in your discussions about the atonement. And the question is, if that's true, then why witness? How do we tell people God loves them and that Jesus Christ did not die for them? Or
right.
Do we tell them that?
Well, you tell them whatever the Bible tells you to tell them. And the Bible tells you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what you do because that's what the scripture says.
That is an absolutely ridiculous answer. And so he does not try to reconcile that at all with the fact that, okay, the reason why you have that problem is because you're holding to a doctrine the scripture does not teach. Now, John went on to say this.
But I will not resolve the problem of the lost any other way than to do what the scripture tells me to do, and that is that the Bible affirms to me that God loves the world, the specific people in the world, the specific human beings. I don't know who they are. Spurgeon said, if you'll pull up their shirts and show me an E stamped on their back, and I know the elect, I'll limit my work to them. But since there is no such stamp, I am committed to obey the command to preach the gospel to every creature. And I can say to them that the love of God has been expressed through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, and you will know and experience that love if you put your faith in him. And if you don't do that, you'll perish in your sins. And Jesus said, you will perish in your sins because you believe not on me. I'm very comfortable to just take the biblical aspect.
The problem is that's not the biblical aspect. Now, first of all, did you notice that he said, for God so loved the world, the specific people in the world? Did you notice how he had to rephrase that? Because according to Calvinism, that passage doesn't refer to everyone. It's only the specific people that Christ died for. Because according to them, Christ didn't die for the whole world. He only died for those whom he chose. And so he has to read the passage of Scripture and try to redefine it, pull the old okey-doke on you. And I respect John, once again, I do. But if he pulls the okey-doke, I'm going to call foul. Did you notice he said, God loves the world, the specific people in the world, we don't know. No, God loves the entire world and whosoever. God used that language. I don't second guess God. And so that's the challenge that you're faced with. Individuals who have built in, you know, have began to follow a tradition that has nothing to do with the Word of God and everything to do with what Calvin taught. What John Calvin taught. We have to learn to reject anything. I don't care who says it. If I can reject my own words, I reject them if I speak where God does not speak. The second thing is, I thought it was kind of trite to talk about Spurgeon and, you know, if people had stamped on their stomachs the ones whom God chose, then we go to specifically to those people. But because we don't know who they are, then we'll go and tell a lie, essentially, to everyone that if you believe, you will be saved. And we know that everyone will not be saved or even has the capacity, according to them, to believe. All right, let's see. One more clip. I want to play John MacArthur on. Well, no, I want to play two more clips for you real quick. Let's listen to Spurgeon when he was asked the question, does God want everyone to be saved?
Okay, here's the first one. It's from Matt Ostverick, Facebook guy. He says, okay, here is my shot. This is the theological question. Does God desire all people to be saved? The question is not about anything but desire concerning all humans. He says, I'm not asking about being predestined, election. I understand John Owen's teaching and the smart seminary types. I'm wondering, though, about all people. Does God really want all people to be saved? Not God's sovereign decree and determination, but does he really want everyone to be saved? And his question is out of 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. This is good. Pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. A classic Calvinistic question. God sovereignly decrees salvation. Does he really want everyone to be saved? What would you say?
Well, when we talk about God's want to, excuse me for being a theologian here for a second, but you said it was a theological
yeah.
question, is that we're looking at the biblical concept of the will of God. And if you look at it, there are two different Greek words that are translated by the English word will, thelo, thelo, my, for example. And yet, if you examine those words etymologically, you'll see that they're very nuanced. There may be seven or eight distinct ways in which the Bible speaks of the will of God.
Yeah.
One of which is his sovereign will that you've mentioned. Another will is preceptive will, his law that he gives us. But there's also what we would call his will of disposition. That is what pleases him. And when the Bible says that God is not willing, for example, or he takes no delight in the death of the wicked, it tells us something, I think, about the character of God. That even though he's committed to justice, even though he's committed to judgment, he doesn't get his jollies by subjecting people to punishment.
Mm-hmm.
Like a sadistic tyrant would. And I think that's the vein in which the Bible says he takes no delight in the death of the wicked.
Once again, we have the old okie doke pool. The question was, does God desire everybody to be saved? The simple answer is yes, he does. But even more than that, and that's 1 Timothy 2:4, but even more than that, in the book of 2 Peter 3:9, it says he's not willing that any should perish. Not willing, and that's the word used in Timothy and Peter are two different words. Stelae is in Timothy, and Bulamai is in Peter. And one speaks to desire, the other one speaks to God's direct creational will. He says he is not willing that any should perish. And so one could ask the question that in God's sovereignty, if he's not willing that any should perish, well, two things. From a biblical perspective, well, first, let's look at it from the Calvinistic perspective. If he's not willing that any should perish, then why did he only choose some when he's capable of choosing all? That creates a God that's playing some kind of game. Now, what they would do here is they would try to say, oh, you're questioning the sovereignty of God. I have the right, according to God, to look at his word and to read what his word is. I also have the right to defend God's character, and I think that they are creating a God who's more like Allah. Now, again, this is an in-house debate, but it's still creating a God that's more like Allah. Allah can just abrogate something. It doesn't matter, and you can't question it. So you can live your whole life facing Mecca, doing your prayers and all the rest of that, and then the day before you die, or the day before eternity, he can just say, I wanted to do something else. I wanted everybody to face the opposite direction and wear a yellow hat. And I'm not trying to, I shouldn't have said the yellow hat, but face the opposite direction. He has the right, Allah has the right to abrogate, because he has the right to just change. But with our God, there's no shadow of turning, is what Scripture teaches us. He doesn't change, nor shadow of turning. And these would have a God who, on the one hand, says he desires everybody to be saved, and he's not willing, his creational will, for any to perish, but I'm only going to choose some. Even though I want them all to be saved, because they can't, I can save them all, but because they can't, I'm only going to take some. That's not the God of the Christian Scriptures. That undermines the very idea of the universal invitation. Preach the gospel to every creature. It's not good news to every creature then. Christ didn't die according to them, he didn't die for everyone. So why would I tell everybody that Christ died for them when I know that's a lie? All right, so that's on their side. But even on the biblical side then, all right, if his creational will says none should perish, then how could people perish and he's sovereign. Well, once again, God's sovereign will has two compartments in it. His permissive will and his perfect will. Both are within his will. His sovereign will has two pillars, two compartments. His permissive will and his perfect will. His perfect will is what he wants for you and I. His permissive will is are the things that he allows. Everything that happened to Job, God allowed. It wasn't his perfect will, but it was his permissive will. That's why when God talked to Satan in Job 2, after God had given Satan permission to do the things he did, yet when God referred back to that, he said, "Have you considered my servant Job righteous and upright? He fears God, eschews evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, even though you caused me to move against him without cause." Even though God actively didn't move against Job, that's how God phrased it, because it only could occur, as Satan identified in chapter 1, when he said, "Of course he loves you, because you won't let us touch him." Perfect will, permissive will. So let's get out of this whole Calvinistic thing that if somehow you express faith toward God, it violates his sovereignty. It does not violate his sovereignty. It is within his sovereignty. It is within his permissive will that, in fact, you come to faith, which is his perfect will. And so if he's not willing that any should perish, then why do men perish? Well, because God holds his word above his own authority. Psalms 138, chapter 138, verse 2, "I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you've magnified your word above all of your name," all of your shem in Hebrew, your very authority. You've magnified your word above your very authority. And his word says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth," he put it in your lap. Within his sovereign will, he permissively put it in your lap. He made the offering, and you respond. You either accept or you reject. But the choice is yours. That does not challenge God's sovereignty. It is within God's sovereignty. All right. So that brings us up to date to where we were. Let's see, got an hour and 15 minutes left in the broadcast. All right. So where we left off was with the vessels of wrath and the vessels of honor, and we talked about that. All right, where do we leave off at? All right, verse 24 is where we left. As a matter of fact, let me go back to the vessels, and we'll just pick up there. All right, verse 21 is where we'll go. "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory?" All right. Now, a couple of key things in here. First of all, when we're talking about the potter and first of all, everything in this chapter is never talking about an individual. It's never. Nothing in here. Esau and Jacob, we talked about that last week. It was really talking about Israel and Edomites. All right? And the statements that were made, and I encourage you to go back and listen to that broadcast, or if you have one further, you got questions about it, again, you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. We can talk about it on the phone. I always offer that. Many of the people I personally have an opportunity to disciple now have been listeners to the broadcast who have shot me an email with permission to call you. If you give me permission, I not only will call you, but I will be available to you. I don't care when you call on these things. This is serious stuff. people. It is serious. This is not just something we do on the side. We live our lives looking in the faces of dead men and women every day, with nothing preventing Christ from cracking the sky in the next moment. Can we truly say we are doing all that we could do, or are we, have we become the resources that we need to be for these individuals? Anyway, I could preach that for the next 2 hours, but I think you understand what I'm getting at. But when we look here at Romans chapter 9, in fact, it's the entire chapter is dealing with groups of people, you know, the Edomites and Israelites. The only one that appears to even be talking about an individual is Pharaoh. But even with that, he's speaking of raising Pharaoh up in power so that, in fact, he could use Pharaoh as the head of the greatest empire of its time to take the insignificant people that Israel was and to overthrow them, and by therefore doing that, he would make his name known throughout the earth. And that's, in fact, what happened. When you look, for instance, and we find that in Exodus 9:16, of course, quoted in Romans 9:17, indeed, for this purpose have I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in the earth. That was God's elected purpose. So, yes, he spoke to Pharaoh, but it was just to overthrow that particular Pharaoh. Now, when this event is referred to later on, you find that that's, in fact, what God did. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 11 through 16, who is like you, O Lord, amongst the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed, and you have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of all of them. All of the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as stone. Your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. So before they lay down, and this is talking about Rahab with the spies. Before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, that all of the inhabitants of the land are faint at heart because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That's exactly what God said he raised that Pharaoh up to do that very thing. Let me read it to you again. For this purpose have I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. And of course it was. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. So the Philistines were afraid, and they said, God is coming to the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with plagues and wilderness. Now, of course, to them, they referred to everything as gods, and it's recording what they spoke of as pagan, but they're talking about the Israelites. And they're referring to God as gods because that's how pagans looked at things. But their God struck the Egyptians with plagues in the wilderness. And so even when Pharaoh is mentioned, it's because God mentioned him, much like Esau and Jacob, because he personified all the people. He raised that Pharaoh up in order to overthrow not just that Pharaoh, but the Egyptians. So every passage that you look at, or every verse rather, that you look at in Romans chapter 9 is always speaking about a collective group of individuals with a specific elected purpose, and never speaking about the salvation of an individual. So when he comes to verse 21, and let me stop there real quick before I go into 21. I did want to play that clip to you, Romans 9 from John MacArthur. So let me play that for you real quick, and then I'll finish making my point.
I will tell you this. I do not believe that Jesus died for nobody. I believe he died for somebody. And I believe he died specifically for those who would believe in him. And those who believe in him are those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit based upon the eternal, sovereign, electing purpose of God. I think his atonement was an actual one, not a potential one. I don't think it was a general one. I think it was a specific one. I think it was a real death for sin. The issue here is the nature of the atonement. Forget the dilemma. You're going to have the dilemma no matter what you do. The dilemma is, why didn't he send everybody to heaven? The dilemma is, why is there a hell and why are people going there? That is the legitimately difficult question to ask. The only answer I can give you is that if God purposed to do that, Romans 9, who are we to question his purpose? If he gets glory from judgment the way he gets glory from salvation, who are we to question that?
Now, do you notice that what he did was he ran through this huge diatribe with no references? He's just, you know, I've actually heard Mormons do that. And I hate to compare John to Mormon because, again, he is my Christian brother. But I've heard anybody with bad doctrine. I've heard Mormons go through that. Well, I believe that the Book of Mormon is from God. I believe that God is this and that. And I believe he laid it on my heart and I believe it's true. And I don't care what you believe. What does Scripture teach? One could believe that their butts were their heads and wear hats on them. And I understand I'm being facetious there, but I'm saying people can believe all the ridiculous things in the world they choose to believe. The question is, what does Scripture teach? And what he says is that God, if God chooses to send some people to hell, first of all, he says it is troubling because, it, once again, just like with why witness, and there's no answer, you can't reconcile it in Calvinism. If God's not willing that any should perish, then why does he send people to hell? If he desires all people to be saved and he can save everyone, then why does he send people to hell? And if you notice, he threw Romans 9 in there at the end as if Romans 9 supported that. There's nothing in Romans 9 that speaks to the salvation of a person. As a matter of fact, Romans 9 doesn't even, it's speaking about collective groups of individuals and their elected purposes being the Egyptians with Pharaoh or the Edomites and the Israelites. Never speaking of salvation. Never. When you get to verse 21, and this is where he's trying to draw on, because they love 21 through 23, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another to dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared before time for glory? Well, if you can start off with the premise outside of Scripture and say, God chooses people to be saved and to go to hell, and then go to Romans 9 and just read that verse, which you've created your own theology. Everything has to be seen in its context, not outside of it. If I tell you there was profanity, or I was offended by the markings on the trunk, what am I talking about? Am I talking about the front of an elephant, the back of a car, the middle of a man, or the bottom of a tree? Without context, you have no idea. Did someone write something on an elephant's snout, which is called a trunk? Or did someone scratch something in a trunk of a car? Or did someone get a tattoo on their midsection, their abdomen, which is called a trunk? Or did someone carve something into the bottom of a tree, which is called a trunk? Without context, you don't know what I'm talking about. Now, I could create a context. aside from all of that, let's say I'm really talking about the back of a car. Well, I could create a story, and if you don't read my context that is about the back of a car, I could create a story about a tattoo on somebody's stomach and draw that statement into that. Context, context, context. And in context, this is not, well, I'm not talking about salvation or the non-salvation of individuals. It's talking about groups. Now, let's look at what it actually says, because once again, you know, and I'm not going to go through the whole beginning part of Romans again, of Romans 9. Please listen to it from my last week's broadcast. But I will go over the potter once again, verse 21. That's from Jeremiah 18, 1 through 10, where the word says, "The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil." Notice, it's on that nation to turn. First of all, it's a nation, and it's on it to turn. All right? And we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about purpose, all right, to destroy it. If that nation against whom I've spoken turns from his evil, I will relent of that disaster I thought to bring upon it. And if the nation that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent the good with which I would benefit it. And so what he's speaking of here and using the analogy of the potter and the clay is, speaking of Israel in particularly, and keep in mind that's what this whole chapter began is talking about, Israel. That's what the entire chapter is talking about. He began in verse 1, I tell you the truth, and I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I was accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. All of this is talking about them. And he concludes throughout the entire chapter. All right, and so we know with the potter, when he's using a reference to the potter, he's talking about, once again, the whole idea of, okay, if you do the right thing, then you're fine. If you don't do the right thing, then you're not fine. Now, it falls in you to do it, which is the very opposite that Calvinists want to teach you, that you have no choice, that they try to use this as a proof text of. Then it goes on to say, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endure with much long-suffering, and there's your key right there, keyword, with much long-suffering. Why is it long-suffering if he made them for destruction? Long-suffering entails waiting on them to do the right thing. If he created them, individuals, to be destroyed, then why is he waiting for them to do the right thing? See, that's where they're confused. But when you read this in the context that it's intended, of course, with the Jeremiah chapter 18, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, just like he talked about in Jeremiah chapter 8. They're prepared by their own behavior, not by him. He's long-suffering, waiting for them to turn. And in fact, says in Jeremiah, if they turn, he'll relent from the evil that he would do to them. So they, the group, are preparing themselves for destruction. Speaking of Israel, that he might make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Not, we're not talking about for salvation. We're talking about for glory, to be honored, to be honorable. Within his purpose. Either way, they're within his purpose. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, verse 19 through 21, the Apostle Paul says this: "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." It is the same concept, analogy, that he is using now for you and I. And the same was true of Israel and with the potter. The analogy that he used with the potter. When he speaks of gold and silver, that speaks of doing the right thing. These are things, these are minerals that are valuable in their pure state. But when you speak of wood and clay, these are things that men create. Men have to mold. And so it speaks of things that are doing the works that God would have you to do by analogy, and the things that you choose to put your own finger in. And I would submit to you that Calvinism is wood and clay. But they're both in the great house. The Apostle Paul spoke of this very thing as well in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with reference to Christians performing works that are meet for our service. When he says this, he says, I'll start from verse 4. He says, "For when one says, I'm of Paul, another of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and Apollos, but ministers or servants through whom you have believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, let's see. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Each one will receive his own reward according to his labors, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God that's given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation," and here you go with the minerals again, "gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." What he's referring to here is the Bema Seat judgment, when all believers will stand before Christ, and the value of their service before Almighty God will be made manifest and will be judged. And once again, you have the division of the two houses within the great house, the vessels of honor and the vessels of dishonor. Both are within the house, but vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. The one who performed the works exactly as Paul told Timothy, he said to for him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he said to hold the faithful word just as he has been taught. Not altering it. He said the same thing when picking elders to Titus in Titus chapter 1. Who can hold the faithful word just as they have been taught, which is gold, silver, precious stones. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, "We hold this treasure in earthen vessels." We are earthen vessels, that the excellency may be of him and not of us. But when we take that treasure and we try to mold it into what we want it to be, we try to make it earthen. That's the wood, hay, straw, clay, that makes one a vessel of dishonor, because you are not holding the faithful word just as you have been taught. And I submit to you that any time your theology holds the name of a person, be it Sabellianism or Calvinism or Lutheranism or Wesleyanism, I submit to you, you're already off base. Now, some of those may have even taught things that I agree with, but I don't agree with them. I agree with Scripture, and we're in agreement where Scripture speaks. If John Calvin were accurate, it wouldn't be because of Calvin, so I could never be a Calvinist. I am a student of Scripture, and if he was accurate, he would have been a student of Scripture, and our agreement would have been there. We would be in what Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 4, the unity of the faith. But instead, as Jesus told the Pharisees, full well, you have rejected what God has said, or God's commandments, and you've created your own traditions. And therefore, we have individuals who choose to, you know, follow these errant teachings, aberrant teachings. All right. So back to Romans 9. So nowhere in here is it talking about individuals. It's talking about groups. And so when it speaks of the vessels of wrath and the vessels of honor, it's not speaking of them being saved or unsaved. It's speaking of them in the context of what he said in the book of Jeremiah. Because guess what? Even in Jeremiah, Israel, even when they were in Babylonian captivity, they were still God's elect. Even though they had been destroyed from their land and the walls torn down and they were enslaved in Egypt, they were still God's elect. They were part of God's elect purpose. Elect has nothing to do with salvation, everything to do with purpose. But while they were carrying out God's purpose, they could either be a vessel of honor and do the right thing, or a vessel of dishonor, because they marred what it was that God would have them do. Likewise, we also, as Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians 3, we can either perform works that are gold, silver, precious stones, which is the pure word, or wood, hay, and straw, which is where men want to sit there and draw disciples after themselves. All right, he goes on to say in verse 24, even us, verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of glory on vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, and this is the passage that I quoted to you earlier in Isaiah chapter 28. Though the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? Now I want you to listen to this. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, now Israel was God's elect, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Remember, I quoted this to you in Isaiah 28. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. What he's referring to here is that God's elected purpose, he's always had a purpose throughout history. The giving of the law was not the be-all, end-all. It was one tool in God's purpose. The selection of Israel as a people was one tool in God's elected purpose. The choosing of Pharaoh to be raised up in power so that God could show his power in him was all part of God's elected purpose. And Israel, being the keeper of the covenants, should have known. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And so therefore, they should have known. When Jesus came, and Scripture says he came to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, it's not because the Jews were better. That's the mistake that they made. They thought it was about them. Many Jewish commentaries to this day quote the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 as being Israel, when it identifies how, and let me read it to you real quick. In Isaiah chapter 53, where it says, let's see here, give me a second. Excuse me, I went to 60. All right. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty. We should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces before him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and our sorrows. Yes, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. By stripes we are healed. They interpret that as being them. Not him, not speaking of Christ, but Israel, personified as a person. They missed him. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. And let me just give you one more reference on the stumbling at the stumbling stone. Real quick, in Isaiah chapter 8, it says this, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a men's pen concerning Mahar Shahal Hasbaz, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of whatever his name is. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahar Shahal Hasbaz. For before the child shall have the knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. And the Lord spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and Ramallah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, king of Assyria in all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all the banks, and he will pass through Judah and overflow and pass, and he will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of the land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, be broken in pieces, give ear. All ye from far countries, gird yourselves, be broken in pieces, gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, for it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call as conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be a sanctuary and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many amongst them shall stumble, and they shall fall and be broken, snared and taken. All right. And so once again, he is speaking of them stumbling at the stumbling stone, because he quotes this very thing again in Isaiah chapter 8 and 28 rather, and that was Isaiah chapter 8 I read, and 28 when he spoke of with stammering lips, verse 11, and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear him. But the word of the Lord to them was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. Same thing he just said to you in Isaiah chapter 28. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we're in agreement, when the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and whosoever believes on him will not act hastily. And you find both of those then being cross-referenced as a reference to the coming of Christ, whom Israel missed because they were so caught up in to seeing themselves as being the end or the purpose of what it was that God wanted to do in the world. All right. Instead of seeing themselves as just being part of God's purpose. And so that's why it says here, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who weren't pursuing righteousness, they've obtained it. But Israel, who had the law of righteousness, they haven't attained it. Why? Because they never sought it by faith. To them it was precept upon precept, line upon line. Remember Isaiah 28. They made a covenant with death. We know what to do. I fornicate, guess what? I'm going to get me a lamb and take it up to the temple. That's my prescription. You know, I know what to do. Hey, I can fornicate. So I'm going to get me a lamb ready because I like her. They made a covenant with death. They missed a point. They missed a substance for the symbol. They missed a rest for the works. And by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, is what Scripture teaches us. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. And that's the purpose of this entire chapter. All right. Chapter 10, verse 1. Keep in mind, one long letter. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's stop right there. Again, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. Ark Studies Live broadcast. My name is Rick Young. We are talking about the book of Romans to this point. I know this is why I love Romans. It covers all these themes because we've to this point talked about the proper place of the law, how some have misinterpreted Romans 9 to mean something that it doesn't pertaining to election. We've clarified what election truly is, and now we're getting into a situation where I believe the church is in the exact same state that Israel was in. We have a pharisaical attitude over the church today, which I call churchianity, where individuals have created their own traditions, and as it says in this passage, being ignorant of God's righteousness. And I'm not talking about whether or not they're Christians. I'm talking about vessels of honor and dishonor within the great house, both being Christian, but being ignorant of God's righteousness. They established their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. After this brief musical interlude, what I'm going to do is I'll give you some examples of that as we continue to move on through the book of Romans. So let's take a musical interlude and let's see. Just trying to figure out what it is that I, you know what? I love The Falling Temptations. He Still Loves Me.
Thank you.
Amen. Even though I'm not good enough, the Lord loves me, still loves me. All right, this is the Ark Cities Live broadcast. Got 35 minutes left in the broadcast. Got a lot of stuff to cover here. So I'm going to take my time. I'm not going to try to finish it all today. I love the density of doctrine that's found in the book of Romans. All right, I had a discussion with a brother from New York last night, a brother who I didn't meet through the broadcast, but I met him from another brother who actually first called me a couple of years ago. And since we've become fast friends, and I have the opportunity to not only disciple him, but to watch him grow into a powerful Christian, by my estimation. I'm sure he wouldn't use those words, but he is always on task. Many of you who I talk to by phone will recognize that I always call and I ask people at all times, what are you working on? And some people get irritated by that. I've actually had individuals whom I've been privileged to disciple who are angry. Get it? I don't want to say angry, but irritated because I always ask. You know, you know, to each his own, but I understand why they're angry, and I'm just praying my prayers that they understand that the reason why they get not angry is a hard word, they're irritated, is because of the fact that they're not working on anything. As a Christian, you should always be working on something. And what do I mean working on? I mean, you should always be in a perpetual state of study to understand what God's word says. As individuals like Bereans, you should always be in a perpetual state of study to understand, unless you got it all figured out. And then you're God. You need to start your own religion. Get your own people. But if you don't have it all figured out, and I don't think any of us does, we can only go as God goes. I know there are so many things that I learn at all times. But the fields are white with harvest and the laborers are few. You know, and the only way you're going to be able to engage in this field, this, you know, which is more appropriately today called the marketplace of ideas as individuals engage out there today. The only way you're going to be able to engage and to keep God's word pure, keep his truth pure, because it's the truth that really makes men free, is to study so that you know the truth firsthand. I often identify for people that when the Apostle John in the book of 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hearts have, our hands have handled concerning the word of life, excuse me, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was from the Father and was manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you." And we look at that and we're like, wow, not only did they see the word, and of course he's talking about the incarnate word, they've handled and now they're declaring it. Well, I submit to you that you can say the same thing, even to a greater degree today. You see, because when we speak of the incarnate word, of course, we're talking about Christ. But then we have the Bible, which is also called the propositional word of God. It's what God declares about himself. And we need to spend time seeing and looking upon, as John said, and handling it so that we can declare the propositional word. Because guess what? There's no difference between the incarnate word and the propositional word. Oh, yes, I know one had human flesh, God coming in flesh. But Christ identified the coming in flesh. It was just a representation of the Father and to make the Father's will known. And the same is true when it comes to the propositional word. To identify for you and I and make the will of the Father known. But we, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15, have to sanctify the word, the Lord God in our hearts, or set him apart in our hearts. We have to study, in other words, in order that we may be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks. We have to study to show ourselves as ones approved of Almighty God. Paul would say in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Or as Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul would say that it's up to you to make the will of God known. When he says, verse 8, "You were once in darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all God, goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord." How do you prove it? By understanding it so that then you can prove to others. You can make the case to others what is acceptable to Almighty God. And he goes on to say, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them," or reprove them. And the only way you can reprove them, once again, is with the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. It is theanoustos, given by inspiration of God, the Greek word theanoustos, God-breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, teaching, and teaching reproves, which is exposes. By exposing it, you correct it, and by correcting, you instruct it in the right way. But that only comes when you see, handle, and look upon in preparation of declaring it. Now, what I see occurring, once again, I believe that we are in the middle of the great falling away. And I'm not one of those end time buffs. Oh, the end is near. Could be. Could end before I finish this sentence. Or it could be a million years from now. But we still must live our lives with urgency. Even the way the apostles lived their lives with urgency, expecting the imminent return of our Lord and Savior. Because even if the world does not end, people die every day without understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fields are white with harvest, and there's too few laborers. And even of those laborers, some are vessels of honor, and some are vessels of dishonor. Some have a presentation of gold, silver, and precious stones. Some wood, hay, stubble, clay. Like Israel, the church has lost its way. Like Israel, they have. If you go in any Christian bookstore today, I guarantee you that not only will the music section, which is going to be huge, in the section on autobiographies and biographies, I guarantee you will be probably 5 to 10 times larger than the theology section. I guarantee it. I don't care what Christian bookstore you go in. I guarantee it. Because everyone wants to tell their story instead of his story. Everyone wants to spiritualize their encounters and not proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Don't get me wrong. I understand we all have a testimony. But the testimony should not be the extent of your theology. We have grown prone to being taught experiences, and that's what we wanted. We want to be taught experiences rather than experience teaching. We get bored when someone teaches us what Scripture says. What we want is an experience. We need that organ so you can get up. That's what we want. Now, I enjoy praise and worship as much as the next person. But a well-balanced Christian diet is 3 parts. 1 part, praise and worship. 1 part, prayer and meditation. And 1 part, study for service. When any one of them outweighs the others, we have an imbalanced diet. And of necessity, the anchor of that diet has to be study for service. Because if you don't study, then how do you know what you're praising about? How do you know what you're praying about? You have to come to know Him in the power of His glory. All right. And so, like Israel, who Paul here says, I bear them witness to have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. I submit to you, and I'm generalizing because I know there are exceptions, that the church has gone the same way. And unless someone thinks that I'm just being dramatic, please understand that when I make that declaration, I make it with the full understanding that individuals are of the mindset today that great revival is popping up everywhere. You hear that all the time, a new move, fresh wind from the Lord, a new day. And I've asked for 24 years for anyone to show me one passage of Scripture, just one passage of Scripture, that says that great revival would precede the coming of our Lord and Savior. But instead, what Scripture has to say in Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Now notice, the famine is not of the word, it's of the hearing of the word. Matthew 24:34 says, though heaven and earth pass away, his word will not pass away. People just no longer would like to hear it. In the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, Jesus Christ said, these things have I spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whosoever kills you will think he's offering God service. Acts 20, verses 28 through 31, therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from amongst yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The apostasy comes first. Now notice what he says here. He's talking about, you know, don't let anybody trick you that Christ has come back, even if it looks like there's a letter coming from us. Know that that day will not come unless the great apostasy, that there is an apostasy that comes first. By definition, one must apostatize from the true faith to other things. Or there must be a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away. We're talking about latter times preceding the coming of Christ. No great revival. Scripture's clear. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, that's when it's popular, when it's not. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not put up with sound doctrine. That is an apostasy, once again. Or famine of the hearing of the words of God. They will not put up with sound doctrine, but according to their own lusts, because they have itching ears, they will gather themselves a number of teachers who will turn their ears from the truth and towards made-up stories, teaching experiences rather than experiencing teaching. That's all you hear is anecdotal stories now. People mine the Old Testament. How often do you hear doctrine taught in churches? Pure doctrine. That's why so many Christians are confused about the Trinity. They're confused about speaking in tongues. They're confused about the assurance of their salvation. They can give you their testimony. Yeah, because that's an experience. And they're taught to teach experiences. Those of you who I talk to personally and who I correspond with email, you know anytime you say, Bible says to me, my first question is, where's it say that at? I challenge it. And every time, it falters. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets amongst the people, even as there will be false teachers amongst you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves impending destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, by whom the way of truth shall be spoken of contemptuously. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. Once again, King James says they'll make merchandise of you. They will deal with people as commodities. And that's all churches do. I live in the Central Ohio, Columbus, Ohio area, which is about a million people metro. And consistently, in the last few census, and I haven't looked at this one, but I would venture to guess that it holds constant, because I know in 1990 what it was, and I know in 2000 what it was. That this metro area is 60% unchurched. 60%. We're talking 600,000 people. Yet we have mega churches throughout this area that constantly appear, you know, like they're growing. But in reality, what you have is people migrating from church to church because they're being taught experiences. They're being, you know, they're being taught experiences rather than experiencing teaching. They're being led by events rather than by evangelism. And so their church is going to have Manpower 2010. Are you going to Manpower 2000? Oh, that's an event. Well, we're going to have a great experience there. And then it comes, and when it goes, and there's no eternal value to it, because all they do is say, wow, did you make it to Manpower 2010? Oh, it was great. We had a great time. I can't wait till Manpower 2011. And then ultimately what happens is those experiences get old, and then they hear over at Rod Parsley's church, over at World Harvest, wow, they got Breakthrough 2010. Wow, that's a new experience. So then they migrate from, I don't know, say, Church of God with Timothy Clark. They migrate over to Rod Parsley's church because everything seems new. The worship, their experiences are all brand new. They have new events. These aren't like the events over there. The move of God is here. And the people who are at Rod Parsley's church have now migrated over to, I don't know, Central Ohio Christian Center, whatever the name of it is, with Forbes. And now they're over there because these experiences are new. These events are great. We didn't have these events over there. And they're just going in a vicious circle. And no one is evangelizing. What they're trying to do is go out and teach people experiences. Come to my church. We're having Manpower 2010. Come to my church. And then they come and they get taught experiences. There is no great revival coming. Only a great falling away is what Scripture says precedes the coming of our Lord. And I believe we are in the midst of that great falling away. When all I hear is church services where people want to go back, and what they do is they'll find, you know, some obscure name in the Old Testament. You know, they'll just grab a name. Let's see. I'm going to go back to, I'm just actually clicking on a biblical program. All right, let's see. And I'm just going to find a name out of the clear blue. Queen Vashti, and they'll go back and read about her experience, and then they'll build some practical principles to learn from Queen Vashti. That's all you hear, not doctrine. You hear practical principles. What is the difference then between listening to that and Oprah or Tony Rogers or whatever his name is? Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with principles, understanding principles in the Word of God. But principles have become the precepts of the Old Testament. Whereas in the Old Testament, it was precept upon precept, here upon their little, that they may go fall backwards and be broken. Now today, it's principle upon principle. That's all people know is practical principles for living. We think the Bible is here so you can focus on your family. And we're confused because that's a good thing. But you see, there's a good thing and there's the right thing. They're not the same thing. Deacon Yokely, a guy named Deacon Yokely, I was teaching a seminar at a church one day. And during the intermission, during a conversation with a few of us, he said, if Satan can't stop you from doing the right thing, he'll just encourage you to do a good thing. You see, because people get confused, it's a good thing. And so as a result, you have Christians who are out here creating their own, as Paul put here, speaking about Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness, because guess what? When you no longer yield to the Word of God or to doctrine, by studying doctrine, it directs your path. It guides you in the things you need to do. God can send people your way in the marketplace of ideas so that you can overcome objections with truth and not just hype. But like Israel, who have a zeal for God, today preachers have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And because of the famine of the hearing of the Word of God, and I know what people say is, wow, these are learned people. You could say the same about Mormons. They're learned people. These are educated people. How could they be? Jehovah's Witnesses, they're learned people. They're educated people. I could go on and on and on. How could someone be so wrong about this? How could you be so educated and yet, you know, and be wrong? Because it is possible to be sincere and to be wrong. That's what you are confusing. If you're in a restaurant and, I don't know, freak accident. You know, waiter's out there, got a knife, he's doing a knife show, and like here in Columbus, we got Kobe, a Japanese restaurant, where they get out there and chop the stuff and flip the knives and all the rest of that. And then he accidentally flips a knife and it comes down and goes right into the heart or right into the arm of an individual. What would you do? Well, the first thing that most people would do is try to pull the knife out. That's the absolute wrong thing to do. Now, your response would be sincere. But it would be sincerely wrong. That knife may have cut, I don't know, into an artery and have it blocked off, and you pull it out and they bleed to death. Or how about you walk by somebody in a restaurant and they're wheezing and coughing and, you know, coughing. The first thing we'll try to do is perform the Heimlich. Sincere response, but wrong. As long as they are wheezing and coughing, they can dislodge it. It's only when they stop breathing and there's no air, that's the only time you perform the Heimlich. Sincere response, but wrong. It is possible to be sincere and wrong. And so we confuse that, you know, by saying, how could these people, you know, be so wrong on this issue? Well, they're sincere, but they're wrong. How could Israel, who for thousands of years, God would, for a millennium, would allow them to carry his word, and they were the sole individuals carrying his word. They were the keepers of the covenant, but they were wrong. How could they be so wrong? Because they began to trust their own judgment than God, rather than God. There was a famine of them hearing the Lord as well. That's what I read to you at the beginning of this broadcast in Isaiah chapter 28. And once again, that's why the sign of judgment that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 14:21, he's quoting Isaiah 28:11 and following. It's a sign of judgment to them for the famine of the hearing of the words. He said in verse 7, they have erred through strong wine and through intoxicating drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up with wine. They're out of way through intoxicating drink. They're in vision. They stumble in judgment, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so there's no place clean. Whom will he teach his knowledge? Whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? They were no longer listening to God. That's why the Gentiles attained the law of righteousness, because they obtained it by faith. They listened to what God said and responded. Israel, when he said, this is my rest and refreshing, it says in verse 11, yet they would not hear, verse 12, they would not hear. They no longer were listening. I submit to you that the same thing is occurring today, and we have depicted a God that we think, you know, he should be. That's why you can have the Democrats, with Christians who are predominantly black, having God on their side, and Republicans, Christians who are predominantly white, claiming God is on their side, with diametrically opposed positions. When in reality, neither of those positions are the position of God. God commands for you and I to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, and he explains to you and I why in the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. He explains, for all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and is not of the Father, but is of this world, and this world passes away in the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. What we are called to do is ever abiding. It's to carry the word, which though heaven and earth pass away, the word won't. The Apostle Paul, in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, had this to say. He said, no one who engages in warfare, talking about all Christians, because we all battle not against flesh and blood, no one who engages in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who calls him to be a soldier. We don't entangle ourselves. I once did a broadcast right here on Blog Talk Radio called The True Conservative, because I get so frustrated with the Republican or the religious right and their distortions of the Word of God. And I get frustrated with the religious left too. But the difference is the religious left is saying, yes, you know, stop oppressing. But the religious right says, conquer in the name of the Lord. Respect us at school. We need prayer in school. And all these other distortions that are unbelievable. Talking about how bad it's gotten since prayer was taken out of school. But they were lynching my people while prayer was in school. While prayer was in school, my people couldn't use the same toilet as my white brethren. This is while prayer was in school. So when you talk about how bad it's gotten since prayer was taken out of school, it's gotten better for my people. So you've taken the word of God and broken it down into a cultural thing. No, while prayer was in school, it was better for white people, not black people, not Asians, not Jews. God has, the word of God has to be kept above those things. But the reason why they do those things is, once again, individuals have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And because they're no longer hearing God, either Israel then, or as Paul prophesied even today, there's a famine of the hearing of the word. And because of that famine, whole generations of Christians are born ignorant of God's righteousness, and they go about to seek and establish their own righteousness, and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They fight moral battles that have nothing to do with God. We're on a seek and rescue mission. I'm going to pick up next week, and I really want to spend some time with this. I mean, a good example is, and I'll talk about this a little bit next week, how we've created the whole idea of spiritual gifts. Like, how many bishops are out there and bishops preside over pastors? Where do you find that in Scripture? Both Timothy and Titus were both pastors, and both of them ordained bishops up under them. Secondly, there's no such spiritual gift as bishop or elder or overseer. No such thing in Scripture. You won't find it, but the church functions that way. We're going to talk more about that next week. I know I'm going to step on some toes, but it's not my intent to. My intent is to preach doctrine. Doctrine exposes what's not true doctrine, corrects it, and instructs it. What I'm asking you to do is, if you think I'm wrong, then go to the Word of God and prove me wrong. Read the passages yourselves that I cover, please, and I hope you've been recording them. Go to them. You don't need me to say them. Read them yourselves and see if I've distorted them or pulled them out of context. I submit to you that you will not find that I have. You will find that instead that what we exist under today are individuals who may be sincere, but they are sincerely wrong in their approach to the study of the Word of God. And that because we are in a great falling away. But there is hope. All we have to do is turn right around and let God's word be the final authority. We used to always say, God said it and that settles it, and we need to get back to that. All right, that concludes today's broadcast. This is Ark Cities Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Again, if you have questions or comments and you're listening to this via my archive, shoot me an email, ryoung@arkstudies.org. If you'd like to give me a call to explore questions a little bit more, please put your phone number and email and with permission to give you a call, and I surely will. So until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.